Well, as you see, I put a few notes on your sheet. Pastor Jim asked Brother Silveri in the past few weeks, come and share on in this service tonight from his heart. And I think you have your message notes that you're going to be able to look at. He and his wife, Laura. I didn't put down how many children you have. Have three children. And one of them has just recently graduated from the seminary and already has a ministry position in Ohio. So Brother Crabtree, there goes Brother Silveri's son. And is he married? And what ministry is he going into? Youth pastor. So I know that's a joy to your heart. So Brother Silveri, I'm going to turn the microphone over to you after I say to Ray, I wonder why I'm hearing kind of a roaring or an echo or something. You think I'm the only one that's hearing? Can any others hear that right now? Yeah, it's being heard. Can you hear it, Ray? It's kind of a step out a little bit if you need to. I think do that a little bit more. Whatever you're doing is a good thing. Thank you. Yeah, I think that sounds better already. Thank you. Brother Silveri, we greet you in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. He said he wants to stay down here closer to you. I'm going to bring this podium over here.
Thank you. Well, good evening. Well, it's just a real joy to be with you here tonight, and a real privilege to be able to fill in for Pastor Jim. If this is your first Wednesday night here, the real speaker will be back next Wednesday. So, and he's good. He's really good. So, it really is a privilege to be able to fill in, and Pastor Jim is he's just an inspiration to me. When Laura and I arrived here, we resigned a ministry position in Southern California, came here so I could go back to school, and I got to tell you, he's been my pastor for 3.5 years, but he's also now a mentor and a friend, and he's a great gift not only to this church, he's a great gift to the body of Christ at large. And let me just commend you here tonight. Central, you're unselfish with him, and that's a really good thing, because there are ministry leaders across this country and around the world that need to know him. They need to meet him, and then they need to hear from him. And I've been at it long enough that I understand that he is the total package, and he brings it all to the table, and he's just such a gift and such a good friend, such a blessing. I'd like us to stand, if we could, tonight. And I just want to open up in prayer, and then we'll get into tonight's study. And I'm just so glad that you're here tonight. And, Lord, we just we already know you're in this place, and we have sensed your love and your presence, and what a praying place. Wow. And tonight, Lord, we just open our hearts and our minds up to your word. Because you say in your word that your word will indeed accomplish its purpose. And we pray for that tonight. And we thank you and we love you. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. And if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Luke 16 tonight. I hope you have a message outline. And if not, you're welcome to jot down a few thoughts tonight. I encourage you to do so. It looks like if you don't, they have them here. And if you'd like to get a hold of a message outline tonight, I encourage you to do that. But while you're turning to Luke 16, I just kind of want to open up with a story. And it's possible you heard it. It's about a very influential Texas oil man many, many years ago now. And he had a fire break out in his prize oil well. And consequently, he sent the message out for firehouses probably within a 100-mile radius to come and help put out this fire. And to sweeten the pot a little, he had a lot of influence, and he had some money, and he said, you know, I'll give $100,000 to the firehouse that is able to actually extinguish this fire. Well, you can imagine that added some motivation to the firehouses, and they came from all over the place, and consequently the media got a hold of it, and so it became this media frenzy, and they all kind of descended upon this fire, and the biggest and the best came out. I mean, all of the high-tech equipment, large teams of firemen and fire trucks and so on and so forth, but none of them could get close enough to the blaze to actually extinguish it. As hard as they tried, as good as they were, they just couldn't do it. Well, finally, kind of bringing up the back end, was a small little firehouse that was just out in the middle of nowhere. But they caught wind of this $100,000 offer, and they said, you know, we want in on this. We want a shot at this. And so they kind of came in. Now, their stuff didn't look at all like the other firehouses. They had one old rusty fire truck, and they had a stepladder, and they had a bucket of sand and a bucket of water, and it was a real small team. They had a couple of blankets, and that was about it. But here they come, barreling in on this fire, and it was really surprising because they blew right past all the other fire trucks that just couldn't get any closer. They just kept going. I mean, they didn't even slow down. And lo and behold, before you knew it, they were right on top of this fire. Well, to everybody's astonishment, they put it out. They actually extinguished this amazing fire. So they were heroes. I mean, overnight they were heroes, and the media all ran to them, and this captain and his little three-person fireman team kind of emerged from the billowing smoke, and you can just imagine the scene. It was absolutely amazing, and everybody was thrilled, and they cheered them on, and one of the gals put a mic in front of them and said, you know, you did what nobody else could do. This was absolutely amazing. Thank you so much for that. And she says, beyond that, you're going to get $100,000. Have you had any thoughts on what you might do with the money? Well, I mean, the guy just put out a fire, you know, and he's got smoke still billowing from his outfit, and he's got soot all over him, and he kind of takes a deep sigh, and he says, well, the first thing I'm going to do is get those stupid brakes fixed. Yeah. Some of you might catch that on the way home. There's a moral to the story. It's amazing what we can accomplish when the alternative is death by fire. I share that story because it illustrates where we're going tonight in our study. Urgency changes everything, doesn't it? It's amazing what urgency will do in our lives. It seems to affect everything it touches. Now I want you to look tonight at Luke chapter 16. Because in Luke chapter 16, there was a very urgent message. And it is a parable that Jesus shared. And it's really the finishing of a series of parables. And my stuff keeps slipping off here. And now I've got to put on reading glasses. That's a new thing. But in Luke 16, and we'll read 19, and I think we'll just go ahead and read it right to the end. And it reads like this. It's known as the rich man and Lazarus. And there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, reading out of the NIV version, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, which would be, we know this, a metaphor for the presence of the Lord. The rich man also died and was buried, verse 23, in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. And verse 27, 28 is what I really want us to focus on tonight. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And then Jesus finishes the story. Abraham replied, "Then they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone was dead comes from the dead and goes to them, they will repent." And he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced either if someone rises from the dead." Wow. I mean, urgency changes everything. It's an urgent story from the grave, from beyond the grave, about life and about the afterlife. And it's this sobering, probably the most revealing passage in the Bible when it comes to this subject of the afterlife, and in particular of a forever life that is apart from God. And I've thought a lot about this, and really this story has just stuck in my spirit for a long time now, and I have prayed over it, and I have mulled over it and chewed on it, and it is creating such an urgency in my life to respond to the truth that is in this story. And I had no idea what Pastor Jim was going to speak on last Sunday morning. What a great message. But I thought to myself, as I was listening to him, I said, tonight could be part two of what he talked about last Sunday morning. So in this story, we have a message that is from beyond the grave. And it is a message that I believe tells you and I what really matters most. And that's what I've titled the study tonight: What Matters Most. There was a man that was in this life. He enjoyed wealth and he enjoyed status and he enjoyed luxury, and much like the rich fool a few chapters earlier in Luke's gospel, it never occurred to him that what he had, his possessions and his influence and his time and all of those other things, that they weren't meant merely to be stored, but to be shared, to be passed on, to be invested in things that last beyond this life. And anytime you want to invest in eternity, always invest in people, because that's what goes beyond this life. Not buildings, as important as they are, but people. Well, none of that matters anymore now for this rich man in our story, because his eternal destiny has now been decided, and consequently he has lost everything. Everything. And his unwillingness to love God and serve God in this life, and subsequently to love his neighbor, in this case, a beggar named Lazarus, now that is carried over into a life of eternity, of separation from God and others. Now he's the one who begs, except he begs in hell. And though he is unable to do anything about his eternal condition, he then sends a message to Abraham. And those are the verses that we looked at that I told you to really zero in on in chapter, in verse 27 and 28. And they're in your outline again. And if you want to look at them with me, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And I got to thinking about this. Here is a message from hell. In so many words, it is an urgent message about populating heaven. It's exactly what it's about. It's about taking what we have, investing our time and resources and energy and so forth for maximum eternal impact. And in light of eternity, I really believe that's what matters most. Now, Luke's broader thought here, and if you read, Jesus actually tells a total of five different stories from Luke chapter 15, verse 1, all the way through 16 to the end. And some of us, probably many of us, are very familiar with the Luke 15 stories, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. They're all in 15. And Jesus is talking to three groups of people. He's talking to what Luke calls tax collectors and sinners, people that were clearly outside of God's family. He's talking to a group of very strict religious people, the Pharisees, and he's also talking to his disciples. And he emphasizes at different times to different people, but all those groups are listening in on all Jesus' stories, and there's five of them. Well, in the last two in particular, in the one we just read specifically, Jesus stresses this idea of ethical living and eternal living. Those are the two main themes, especially in our parable that we're looking at tonight, or in our story. Ethical living and eternal living, and Jesus marries the two. In other words, he says, look, how you live today, that's your ethics, is going to affect your afterlife. That's your eternity. And so he urges us, live in such a way that whatever you do with your life actually impacts eternity in heaven. And so tonight, I just want us to kind of pull out a few principles, maybe some observations. I've called it three sobering facts, and you'll see that in your outline. Three sobering facts that create an urgency in our lives. They really help us focus on what matters most. And then I'm just going to finish up with three strategic actions. They're simple things that actually can make a very big difference in the lives of other people, particularly when it comes to their afterlife. So let's just look at it tonight briefly. Three sobering facts, and we'll not hang here for too long, but long enough to get the picture. Letter A is the reality of a forever life apart from God. That's the first thing that Jesus shows us in this story, the reality of a forever life apart from God. And it's interesting, if you read scholars that study the scriptures, they argue whether this is a parable at all. And they say the reason why, there's actually several reasons. They say this is the only parable where Jesus names people. There's no other story that Jesus told, no other parable where he actually uses names. This is the only one. They say that it's not a parable because there's so much non-parabolic language. You know, it talks about factual things, things that you and I understand that are not metaphors, they're facts, like death, the afterlife, stewardship, how we manage this life, all of these factual things. It's also a specific story. Jesus doesn't use something from that day to illustrate a truth like a harvest or like the pearl of great price or something else. He just tells a specific story. And so some say, well, I'm not sure this is a parable at all. Now, it probably is, but Jesus is making a very clear point here. He is demonstrating that for those that demonstrated their love for God while on earth, if they demonstrated the love for God on earth, they're going to enjoy a relationship with God for all eternity. And he uses a guy named Lazarus to represent that group. And then he also shows us that for those who rejected God on earth, they are going to be separated from him for all eternity. And he uses a rich man as an example for that. And the point is this: the afterlife is not a metaphor. It is a reality. It is a reality. Letter B. There's also the agony of a forever life apart from God. The agony. He says in verse 24, have pity on me because I am in agony in this fire. Now, there's some scholars who want to argue about the fire, you know. Is it figurative? Is it literal? And I would just say it really doesn't matter because the pain is real. The pain is real. Now, all of us in this room tonight, I know, could share some pretty painful things in our lives. Some deep hurts, some tragedies that we are facing, or maybe even tonight you're facing. All of us are aware of the incredible hurt and the heartache that happens in our world. And as agonizing as all of those things are, I would suggest to you that not one of those things compared to the agony that Jesus is outlining in this short parable. And the reason I say that is because the agony he's talking about is forever. See, there's always hope in this life, isn't there? That's why we pray, right? That's why there was an extended period of prayer tonight. Because there's always hope. But once it's done, and we are a, for the one who is apart from God, the agony is forever. And Jesus is stressing, he pulls no punches, right? The eternal torment is real and it is relentless when it comes to being separated from God for all eternity. Well, there's one more. I know you can only take one more. I understand. Letter C, the finality of a forever life apart from God. And Jesus, again, he says, Abraham says, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now, this really messes with the whole idea of purgatory, but that's another message. Jesus says the separation is final. There's no second chances at this point. It's just done. So when you and I begin to put all this together, we begin to comprehend the reality and the agony and the finality of hell. It really does take your breath away, doesn't it? It's very sobering. And I find myself stirred and moved and motivated to reach out to those who are without hope in Jesus Christ because of the story. Well, it sure puts our year of outreach in perspective here at Central, doesn't it? How important that is. Make no bones about it. Jesus shares this urgency to disturb us. It's meant to disturb us. He pointed this story at the disciples. All the other groups were listening. They all heard it. But he targeted his disciples because he wanted to disturb them so they would take action. And so we can take action also. So what do we do? You hear something like this. What do we do? Because the needs are so big and sometimes the stakes are so high. What do we do about this truth, these truths in this story? Because it's so easy to be overwhelmed. And I would just kind of close us up tonight in the latter half of this message with three strategic actions that I think can make a profound impact in the lives of people who are outside the family of faith. And I want to frame it this way, kind of set it up for us. And maybe some of you have read the book Tipping Point. It's a fairly well-known book, and some of you, I'm sure, probably have heard of it and read it, How Little Things Can Make a Big Difference. Malcolm Gladwell is the author, and he's an award-winning author, and he was a science editor for the Washington Post, and he's a brilliant man. And the whole book is about how epidemics happen. That's what it is, and it's a fascinating read. It's just how epidemics in the world, any kind of epidemic, good or bad, how they actually happen in life. And he's got a ton of research and documentation and so on and so forth. And he says that no matter what kind of an epidemic it is, it could be viral, social, cultural, it doesn't matter, good, bad. He says all of them have this in common. All of them have a strategic moment. All of them have a strategic moment. And he says when these seemingly common act or a common exchange in a series of common acts and common exchanges, routine stuff in life, nothing, no big fanfare, just routine stuff in life, he says, reaches critical mass. And at that point, and he calls that the tipping point, and he says it's at that point that the scales tip and what you were doing now begins to expand and grow at an unprecedented rate. Well, it's a great read. The premise of the whole book is your life and your common activities carry far more potential than you may think. They carry far more potential for good. They carry the potential for an epidemic of good. This is not a new thought. The scriptures talked about this thousands of years before Malcolm ever showed up on the planet. I thought to myself when I was reading this book, I thought, this is one of the ways that Jesus explains the way the kingdom of God expands. Think about it with me for a minute. How does the kingdom of God spread? How does God's love and his truth and his ways and his rule and at the center of it all, how is the gospel spread? And I gave you just an example in there in Matthew 13, but we know some of the ways Jesus described the kingdom. It's a mustard seed. Well, it's just a little thing. It's common. You plant it, but after a while, that thing grows. It spreads. It expands, and it supports life. Wow, it grows into a tree. Or it's like leaven, and you got a big clump of dough, and leaven isn't much, and you stick it in that clump of dough, but lo and behold, over time, that thing, it permeates what? All the dough. It spreads and grows. And I'm here to say that there are just some seemingly common actions that if you and I will carry them out, they carry great potential for populating heaven. They're not big things like, wow, but they're strategic things. And I just want to give you three of them tonight. These are three that mean a lot to me in my life, and you could pull them all out of Jesus' life, and they're all throughout the scriptures. It's not anything new. But the first one is to pray continually. Central's a praying church. That's a great thing. Pray continually. But pray continually for those who are outside of God's family. There are two convictions that I try to perpetuate in my life every day. Sometimes I get it right. Sometimes I don't. Concerning prayer, two convictions. One is this: whether I feel it or not, whether I see it or not, I believe that things happen because I pray that would not happen had I not prayed. I believe that. I believe that every day. A second conviction that I try to perpetuate in my life is that prayer sensitizes my heart and my life to the things that are near and dear to God's heart and life. In other words, my prayers have a shaping effect on my life. So those are just two convictions that I try to hold close. One of the moving verses and the moving scene when it comes to praying for those who are outside of God's family is actually found in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. Now, that's a pretty well-known passage if you've been in church any length of time, but it gives us a glimpse into God's heart, and it gives us a glimpse into the ministry that Jesus would bring, because it's one of those servant songs, you know, the suffering servant songs. There's a series of them that Isaiah has, and they're very poetic in nature, and they're prophetic in nature, and they point ahead to what Jesus would come and do. And one of them is in Isaiah 53. Now, we're pretty familiar with chapter 53, but not as many people talk about verse 12. Look at it. Therefore, I give him, God speaking, this is prophetic, I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He's speaking of the Messiah. And was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made what? Intercession for the transgressors. One of the fundamental things that Jesus would come, the fundamental actions he would come and he would bring as Messiah, was to pray for those who are lawbreakers, who violate God's law, who fall short and foul up. That was the ministry of Jesus. Now, I've been around the church long enough to know that if you and I are not careful, what will happen in our lives is what I call missional drift. Just my phrase. I haven't heard it from, didn't read it in a book. It's probably in a book somewhere. Missional drift. And it happens in what I call the three D's. And this isn't anywhere in your outline, but I'll give them to you anyways. Details, demands, and deadlines are dead ends. Those three D's, those things that come in our life, we have so many details and so many things that are going on in our lives that it tends to overwhelm us, or the demands of life to tend to overwhelm us, or those dead ends where we keep running up against the mountain and the mountain won't move and we don't know what to do and we feel stuck in life. It could be an illness. It could be some difficulty with a family member. It could be any number of things, but it's a dead end that we run up against in life. And after a while, if we're not careful, we tend to lose sight of the eternal and missional significance that prayer carries. We drift off course. We drift off course. And I'm just saying tonight that prayer is one of those activities that will tip the scales toward eternity, that will tip the scales in people's lives toward heaven. There's a second one. Letter B is to love tangibly. So we pray continually, but we also love tangibly. And Reminds me of another story I remember reading some years ago about a man who was on his deathbed, and he was not the most well-loved individual and had done some pretty mean things in life. And at any rate, he was on his deathbed now. He's at home. He's, he caused a lot of offenses, but he's the close of his life. It's happening. And all of a sudden, he catches this aroma. It's the most wonderful smell he's ever smelled, and he knows what it is. It's his wife's freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. Well, he's on his deathbed, but he catches the smell, and there's a little bit of renewed energy there because it's his favorite food in the whole world. And somehow he makes his way off that bed, and somehow he makes his way down the stairs. This guy's about ready to die. And he's now on his hands and knees, and he is moving toward the kitchen table where the smell is permeating from. And he gets to the kitchen table, and he grabs that table, and he pulls himself up, and lo and behold, in front of him is this huge mound of chocolate chip cookies. Well, he stretches out his arm, and just as the time he's about to grab one, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes this big spatula, and whack, right on the hand. Well, it's his wife. She came out of nowhere. In a stern voice, she said, "Harold, you leave those cookies alone. They're for your funeral." Yeah. Gotta love tangibly, man. Yeah. Sometimes I wonder, perhaps those that are outside of the family of God, I don't wonder sometimes if they feel like they have been whacked one too many times across the proverbial hands, because they haven't said some of the right things or done some of the right things, and because of offenses or just because of lifestyle and because of history and things that obviously we would disapprove of. There's things we all do that God disapproves of. But because of those things, they just don't feel welcome. They're not welcomed. They don't feel welcomed in our lives. They don't feel welcomed in our community. They don't feel welcomed in our circles. I run into that a lot. And I'm just here to say that's not the way God treats us. It's not. I think one of the most revealing passages is also one that is well known in the Bible concerning the depth and the breadth and the scope of God's love, and it's in Romans chapter 5 and 6 through 8, and many of us will be familiar with this. It just talks about God's welcoming love. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly, yeah. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in verse 8, the Message. God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in a sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. Wow. Before you and I ever did anything right, friends, Christ gave his life for us. Who are you putting your love on the line for who is outside of the family of God? Who are you putting your love on the line for that is outside of the family of God? Acts of kindness, thoughtfulness, encouragement, care, tangible acts of love, not only during our adopt-a-block or when we minister to Pipkin School, and those are wonderful and much-needed things. But friends, in our everyday lives, our ordinary going around everyday lives, acts of love, what they do is they show people outside of the family of God what God is like. What God is like. And loving tangibly is one of those strategic activities that tips the scales. And it impacts people's lives for eternity. Well, there's one more, letter C, and that's share openly. Share openly. I have seen this happen in my own life, and perhaps some of you could share stories as well. When we pray continually, it's this attitude of prayer that we foster, not just in our devotional time, but an attitude of prayer toward those that are outside of God's family. And as we learn to love tangibly, demonstrate tangible acts of love, there's going to be some wonderful opportunities that come our way to share openly. To share openly about our faith journey, to share openly about our struggles and our victories, and how a personal relationship with Jesus Christ really does affect our whole life. Anybody can talk about how Jesus impacts all of their lives. And I got to tell you, there are some days when I do this pretty well, and there are other days when I just don't get it right. But there have been a few times where God has been very gracious to me, and one of those times happened not too long ago, since living here. When we came here, we resigned in our ministry position and came here. I didn't have a ministry spot to come to. I had pastored for a number of years, and I took a secular job. I work at the corporate offices of O'Reilly Auto Parts. I've been there for 3.5 years while attending school. And everybody in my department, 60 people, 70 people, all knew that I was a pastor. I'd only told my supervisor and my manager. They knew because of the interview. Everybody knew. You talk about living in a glass house. And they had not had some good experiences with Christians or with pastors, for that matter, so I was a little under the gun. They were a little standoffish. As a matter of fact, my supervisor confided in me about 1.5 years later, "I wasn't sure I wanted to hire you." So she said. And I said, "Well, I can understand." She says, "But I'm sure glad I did." So over time, I did what we just talked about. I prayed continually. I prayed for all of my coworkers that were outside of God's family, and I continue to do that. And tangible acts of love, simple stuff, you know, nothing earth-shattering, but simple stuff. And I faithfully did these things, and consequently, over time, an opportunity opened up to share. She had been diagnosed about 1.5 years ago with a brain tumor. The tumor sat behind her left eye and had grown into the back of the eye and also had grown into the frontal left lobe of her brain. It was not good. It was causing a lot of very troublesome physical problems in her life, to the point to where she finally said, and she had confided in me several times, "Mrs. Frank, what do you think? You know what, you know?" And she would bounce off the odds of surgery. Finally, her and her husband Nolan, they decided, you know what, we're going to do it. I'm going to do the surgery. The prognosis was not good. They would probably have to cut out part of the brain. There was a chance she would lose eyesight in the left eye, and there would probably be some brain damage. In praying for her, I asked her when the surgery finally, the time came, and I said, "Hey, would you mind if I just showed up at the hospital in the morning and I'd just like to pray with you guys." And she said, "That would be great." So I arrived, and the family was there, her husband, her mother, the two daughters, and her. And I said, "You know, I've been praying for all of you, and in my Bible reading, there were a couple of verses that really stuck out to me. Now, these are people that are far from God." And I said, "But I wanted to share them with you because I think they're for you." And one of those was the story which was already mentioned earlier tonight. It was the story of the woman with the bleeding problem that nobody could solve, right? And she touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was instantly healed. And in praying for my supervisor, I said, "You know," I said, "I really feel like this story's for you." And she says, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, I do. And when I pray with us, all of us, I'm going to pray for a miracle." Well, they were all up for a miracle. Because it didn't look very good. And so we prayed, and we were done, and long story short again, the surgeon comes rolling out of the operating room with ear-to-ear grin. And his words are, "I have never seen anything like it in my life." He said, when I got in there, and they had to deconstruct part of her skull just to get to the tumor. It was in the worst possible place. So they'd take part of her skull apart, lay it on a table so they could get into the tumor. He says, when I got into the tumor, he says, I took a look at it, and I said, you know, I wonder if perhaps I can puncture it to make this a little easier to remove. He punctures the tumor, and it deflated like a balloon. And then he took it, and it peeled off her brain like a post-it note. His words, not mine. His words. He says, it just peeled off. He says, I could have never expected that. In my wildest dreams, I would not have believed that that would have happened. Well, needless to say, at the office, I made sure everybody knew who did that. And I said, you know, we prayed for a miracle, and God gave her one. And I still remind her, and this was over a year ago now. She just marked the one-year anniversary of her brain surgery just a few weeks ago. And I've reminded her, and I wish I could say she stepped over the line of faith. She has not yet, but she has opened her life up considerably more. I have bought her her first Bible now. I have also bought her a study Bible, and I've told her, this is what you need to read. This is where you need to read. And then when you don't understand something, go to here, and they'll tell you about it. She's moving closer to the line of faith, and it's a matter of time, and she'll step over the line of faith. Well, friends, I say that all just to say this, that in our broken world, in a world that often feels betrayed, and hear me closely tonight, it's the most important thing I'll say. The influence of what you say will be commensurate with the depth of your openness. The influence of what you say will be commensurate to the depth of your openness. We can't just say stuff without, first of all, loving people and being real with them in our own lives. The world won't have it. They've had far too much of that already. They want to see genuine, real, loving, big-hearted, God-like people. But when we pray continually and love tangibly, they do begin to see people who are Christ followers. And they will open their lives up as you open your life up to them. Community is a critical component to somebody coming to Jesus Christ. Stated differently, many times people will need to belong before they believe. Don't try to clean the fish before you catch them. Bring them into your circle of life. People are dying for community in the world, dying for genuine relationships in the world. People who are just honest and faithful and loving people who won't burn them. I think we probably can be that, right? And if we'll open up our lives, you'll be surprised. They'll open up theirs. And it doesn't always work that way. Even Jesus warned in the parable. I mean, there's some, if you brought somebody back from the grave, some won't believe. They have Moses and the prophets. And the truth was, is in the religious people that he was targeting in that statement, it's true. They knew they needed to love God and love their neighbor, and they didn't either. Some won't. But some will. Some will. It's intriguing to me, the whole, and I'll wrap it up here, the stories that Jesus told in that passage, you know, from Luke 15 all the way to the end of 16. Luke 15, 1, it opens up, and I put it in your outline. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. I love that scene. I want that to be a scene in my life all the time. Just come gather around. We'll hang out. You listen, I'll share. Jesus called us to be witnesses, not defense attorneys. People who will just get close enough to share their faith story, to share their lives honestly and openly with others, just like Jesus did. And sharing openly, friends, that's one of those tipping point activities. It tips the scales, and it moves people toward an eternity with Christ. Helps us populate heaven. Well, there you have it. There's some sobering facts. And they're meant to disturb us. They're meant to disturb us. The reality, the agony, the finality of life apart with God. But I got to tell you, it's not the big things, but the strategic things that impact people for all eternity. And I just pray that you and I will do it. We'll take action because it's what matters most. Would you pray with me tonight? Well, Jesus, we are absolutely moved by your parable, your story of the afterlife. And Lord, tonight, there might be somebody here who has not stepped over the line of faith. They don't have a personal relationship with you. And friends, I don't know many of you tonight, but if that's you and you've heard the facts from the Master himself, from Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you go, you know, I want to live in such a way that when it's all said and done on this earth, I'm in heaven with God. And friend, if that's you, pray right where you are. Just pray, Jesus, I come to you just as I am, and I pray you would forgive me of my sin, my failures, my neglect, that you would fill my life with your love and your presence, that I might follow you all the days of my life. And friend, I invite you to pray it and mean it. He'll change your life. I prayed that prayer almost 30 years ago. It changed my life. Tonight, friends, I know that there are probably some of you here who would say, I have loved ones who are not serving God, and I am burdened for them. I understand that. My father, most of my family, extended family, doesn't know Jesus. And if that's you tonight, nobody looking around, but just slip your hand up and say, Frank, pray for me as we close. Pray for me. Pray for my family that is outside of the family of faith. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Several hands, yeah. And Lord, tonight as we close, we pray for all of these who have raised their hands, and my hand included, that you would do a supernatural work in the hearts and minds of those who are not living for you, that we love, that are close to us, because you love them. And you paid the price so that they might know you personally and enjoy eternity with you, unstoppable life with you. And so tonight, Lord, we pray for them. And we pray that you will bring not only us, but you will bring others into their lives who will practice these simple yet strategic actions that impact eternity.